Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to invite you to think of your favorite parable. I'm guessing that we would get a number of nominations. In fact, what are your favorite parables?
Prodigal son.
Prodigal, of course. Maybe the sower and the seed. And after all, that's kind of our thing, after all. Other favorites out there? Suddenly, that story of the miracle. I guess that were we to keep doing this for another 5 or 10 minutes, I keep pumping you for parables, we would probably still not get to this one. And still not find here the parable of the fig tree, which I'm guessing you're saying, okay? Let me tell you. And this, and including a little bit of the context before the parable, by way of helping us out. This is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. At that very same time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than any other Galilean?" "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Or, "Those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were any worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem?" "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he went to the gardener and said, "See here, for 3 years I've been looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put some more manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." See, I told you, it's probably not going to be among your favorites. Now, yeah, I really do feel like I need to offer our music leaders an apology. Beyond the excellent service that they give all of us in sharing their gifts and leading us in music, we thank you all each and every time. There are those times where it just isn't easy. And you have to set the music a theme like, well, this. If you turn to the back of your hymnals, you are not going to find a great number of citations for how we sing about the parable of the fig tree. Or Luke 13 or anything like that. Sundays are fairly obvious and good. Can we have an Easter that doesn't include "Up from the Grave He Rose"? That one's easy, but then other times, you have to kind of figure out what to do with this. Basically, we're stuck at the time with what the scripture says and how we live into it in our faith. And that's not always a terribly tuneful place to be. So apologies are often in order. Of course, I'm very impressed of, well, Bryce, so far you've gone fairly out of your way to say this parable. So you picked it. Why? There's no hard and fast rule that says that we have to engage everything out there. And the tradition of the Gospels are wide, and the whole of Scripture is wider still. We know that these are out there, but that doesn't mean that we need to embrace them necessarily. Connecting it to the comments about where we're going and who we are and how we might be is a challenge. And we tend often to just sort of take a pass on those ones that say things like, there is judgment. There will be an end. There will be challenge. Most of the time, we would just as soon keep this high on a shelf in a container labeled Hard Sayings of Jesus, Approach with Caution. But I think there are some things here that demand attention. First of all, that this is Jesus. It's a parable. I don't think it wise to unduly avoid what Jesus has to say about things, no matter what is being said. There is value in struggle. There is value in, I don't know. There's value in, yeah, that makes me uncomfortable. Because that is part of faith. But moreover, I think that this parallel, once we get past its various levels, rings a bit true in our lives on some level or another. I'm guessing that we have spent a lot of time in trees or in landlord-tenant relationships or anything like that. And we certainly don't know quite that feudal way of expectation and lord and laborer. But we do know something about productivity. We do know something about being driven to get stuff done. We do know something about the frustration of when that productivity that we so deeply desire doesn't happen and isn't there. As someone whose gift and occupation it is to come up with a 3,000 or so word essay every week, I can tell you, when productivity doesn't quite happen right away, it is the most frustrating thing in the whole wide world. And you can sit there and pull your hair out. And we all feel that way. We need to produce crops in their time, lesson plans as they come due, the ongoing demands of simply keeping up with our calendars and the stuff that needs doing. And we all know, and that's just the day-to-day stuff, where we know that sometimes we're not as productive as we would like. When we layer in the spirituality stuff, it can be even more so. I should be reading, I should be growing, I should be changing, and on and on. To some degree or another, we are all fig trees and know this story well. We cast these characters fairly easily, even if we don't know this particular situation well. because the characters of this parable are fairly clear. We make the comparison between people and God. And we put Jesus in the place of the gardener because Jesus is the one sitting there arguing for patience and time and change. And we put God where we know God to be. And the landowner, the Lord, the demanding one. God is the one in the parable who's the most capricious and demanding and angry, because that's often how we just task God. In the parables, God will always be the one with power. And that's not particularly wrong when we're met with the incomprehensible and the omnipotent God of heaven and earth, who all time lives, judge the living and dead. Where else are we to put God except in the kingly role? And this casting isn't particularly good or bad. It just is. Because it's how we think of our world. We're the fig tree. God's the owner. Jesus is the gardener. But I don't think that that's the only way to cast this parable. Because we know that God is bigger than the rules that we grant God to occupy. One of the great gifts of parables is that they're so utterly flexible. They teach so well because they do so many things. And when you have a parable, you can take it and look at it and twist it and move it like a kaleidoscope and see something new entirely. And learn along the way. Because they're so figurative and can be read so many ways, it's a remarkable way to teach many things. I think that that's one of the things that is on offer here. This character that we have identified as God, the one that is demanding productivity and profit, I wonder whether we need to hold up that characterization to, okay, is this the God that we know? Is this the God who was revealed to us through Jesus Christ? The God of Christ who comes to liberate all who would labor in bondage, whatever shape that might take. The God who comes and decides to be with us and beside us and redeem us from the destruction of our own making. The God who will lead the 99 well-behaved and seat the one that has wandered off. And it's worth saying here that if you're talking about fig trees, by the way, the maturation process for fig trees is between 3 to 5 years. So showing up and saying, tick-tock, tick-tock, it's been 3 years, where are my figs, is a little bit premature. Is a little bit jumping the gun. Bottom line, if you're looking for one demanding and judgment, and you're holding judgment and a little bit touchy about how things are going, and I'm saying, which character is this? I'm more bound to say, that's not me. That sounds a whole lot like Kennedy, I know it, than the God who is there. We grow impatient with things of our lives that should be organized and easily handled and fully productive simply don't meet our expectations. I know that's the case for me. I don't know how many times I've come to this utter frustration of how things should be in my brain and how things are in front of me, and get frustrated along the way. Sometimes it's because my hands don't quite listen to what my brain tells them to do, which is utterly frustrating. Or sometimes it's just the circumstances of how things are that we are just there. And Willie is frequently reminding the kids that when Daddy's working on a project and he's growling, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's anything wrong. It's just Daddy working. And I'm guessing we all do the same. So what happens to our parable here if we recast it a little bit? What if we just take everybody one notch around the circle? What if we come back and say, we, humanity, are the ones demanding change and revolution and productivity. And the gracious God who embraces us is the one saying, no, not yet. Give it one more year. Let me see what I can do yet with a little bit of cultivation, with a little bit of alteration. Maybe the one year that we're being offered isn't one more year until the inevitable judgment yet to come, but it's the year that we need to leave to see what God is bringing forth in us, through us and around us. Does it see how God might change yet? When we shift the roles and place ourselves not as the ejected fig tree, but as the demanding producer and the gardener whose work is still not complete, there's a lot to learn here, too. Think of the third chapter of 2 Peter. If we're thinking about the 2 Peter writes, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some people think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but to all come to repentance, for all to come to change, is another way to say it. God is so patient with us, beloved. The patience of 1,000 days, 1,000 years if need be. God has all the time in the world to accompany us into what we are becoming, even if we at times struggle to imagine that change is even possible. And time and again, it is proved possible in our lives and in the lives of others. Simon Peter was just minding his own business, mending his fishing nets, and Jesus walks by and says, follow me. How was he to know what was about to happen and who he would become? On the day before walking the road to Damascus, Saul did not know that he became a promoter of Christianity and not a persecutor of it. The day before, the hemorrhaging woman heard Jesus passing by and reached out to touch the hem of the cloak and to be healed. She could not imagine an end to what must have felt like thousands of years of suffering that she endured. when we find ourselves in our place of wondering whether what we are doing is providing the fruit that God wants, or being convinced yet again that God isn't really as pleased with us as we would like to think. We're given the invitation of all invitations. Give it a minute. And let us see what a little bit of tending can do and what the divine can deliver. We are often given to resigning ourselves to what is simply because it is out of our hands and it seems too big for us. Now, it needs to be said here that doesn't give us license to simply check out and say, well, God is patient, God is changing, God is working in us, therefore we bear no responsibility. No. We still must always be willing to turn and change away from that which is holding us fast and binding us tight, and what holds us captive. You have to be willing to grow. You have to be willing to change. You have to be willing to repent. But God's grace is sufficient for all that we need, but it's the grace that also convicts us time and again to change that what we can and to rest in that which we cannot. The working of grace is one of patience, but also of conviction, to help us to move and be what it is. It's tempting to think that our spiritual selves are best achieved by our efforts and our disciplines and our ways and our readings as we try to reach perfection. But we also need to know that we are ultimately and finally changed in and by and for grace. And one of the biggest changes that we need to take on in ourselves is, can we accept that grace? Can we receive grace fully and say, even here, I have been granted something new. I have been grown into something different. I have been given new hope. But what does it mean that even with that caveat, we are always given the promise that we are invited into something new, into change and into hope, and into the promise that is God working in us and through us and around us that makes the difference? We were given another year, another month, another day, more time for the God who changes all to continue God's work in us and even surprising us. We're given another opportunity to be surprised by the changes that God has in store for us. Another year to find perhaps that even that which we have given up on, the relationship while I'm broken, the hurt that just goes too deep, the preoccupation that we wish was not ours, none of that, all the stuff that keeps us bound, can simply also be held in Christ. And when it's held in Christ, it cannot be fully or finally foreclosed upon. God's patience can move even where we least expect it. New growth can come from the most barren of soils if God wills it. And we are willing to be And all we must do is be willing to be changed in the process. Try as we might to have grace make sense to us and to our way of thinking, I suspect we will always struggle with it. There's just so much distance between the world as we know it and the world that is meant to be, to know the full measure of grace offered within it. But there is time, and there is patience, and God's patience that persists long, long after ours has run dry. One more year to discover all that God can do in us. How can we ask for more? How can we not be amazed? May this be our hope, our promise, and our celebration each and every day. Amen.